Well, Ephesians chapter 3 follows, this is going to be staggering for you, it follows Ephesians chapter 2. There you go. There's powerful exposition at work. It just flows right through from what Paul has been writing in the second chapter. We sense that, of course, at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, well, for what reason? Well, for the reason that he's just been writing about in chapter 2. Now, to understand how chapter 3 is put together, we just need to take account of the fact that Paul does something here that we all do from time to time ourselves, usually when we're in conversation or we're speaking, and sometimes we do it when we're writing, but mostly we tidy up our writing, and that is Paul interrupts himself. Now, it's bad enough when other people interrupt you, but when you interrupt yourself, then you know you've got some issues going on in your mind and the stuff in there that just, you know, comes out. Well, Paul, having written chapter 2, says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, remember he's in prison in Rome writing to various churches. Ephesians is one of the prison letters. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and before he completes the sentence, he's off onto something that he knows they need to know. Now, he comes back in to where he was going in verse 14. You see the repetition there. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom, and he's off with what he was starting out to say in verse 1. So from verse 2 to verse 13 is sort of it's a digression. It's connected to what he's writing about, but it's a bit of a sort of a bit off the side there as Paul interrupts himself because there's something he suddenly realizes he needs to be heard by the people in Ephesus. What is it? Let's take this first part. The interruption, first of all. In his heart, Paul, writing to these brothers and sisters in the church in Ephesus, his dear brothers and sisters, those whom he loves, those whom he has taught the whole counsel of God, those with whom he met, or at least he met with the elders of that congregation, on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, knowing, because the Spirit had told him, that he was going to back to be arrested, and that may well have been the end of his life and his ministry. So Paul's going back to Jerusalem, stops off, meets with the elders from the church in Ephesus, spends time with them. They realize they're probably not going to see him again. They're weeping, he's weeping. It's just that they mean so much to him. And when Paul writes, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, when Paul writes that, quite clearly something just goes ping in Paul's mind and in his heart. And he spends the next 13 verses, or next 12 verses, responding to that. What is it? Well, we get the clue in verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Now, you see what's done the ping. He's mentioned the fact in verse 1 that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. In verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. So my sufferings for you, which are for your glory, parallels in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's just writing, I'm a prisoner here in Rome for the sake of the gospel which I've been preaching to you Gentiles. I'm Christ's prisoner here. And he says, now, don't be discouraged about that. And he spends these verses up to verse 13 building the case for them not being discouraged by the fact that Paul is in prison, suffering in Rome, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. That is, preaching the gospel to Gentiles got Paul into such trouble that he is now a prisoner in Rome, quite possibly facing death for what he'd been doing. And he doesn't want them to be discouraged from that. He doesn't want them to feel bad about that. He doesn't want them to regret that fact. But notice he doesn't simply say, I don't want you to regret it. He said, I don't want you to be discouraged. As I don't want you to be put off preaching the gospel out of fear that what has happened to me might happen to you. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to have a setback in your life lived for Christ. I don't want you to feel a setback, and I don't want fear to come on you. I don't want your courage to be taken away by what has happened to me as I have preached the gospel. I don't want you to stop preaching the gospel on account of this imprisonment in Rome. So he builds a case from verse 2 right the way through to verse 12. What is his case? Well, we can sort of helpfully put four handles on it. The first is, and it occupies essentially the first six verses, is don't be discouraged because of the greatness of the gospel. Don't be discouraged because of the greatness of the gospel. Now, he calls the gospel several things. He calls it, first of all, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, it was out of the grace of God that he gave the gospel, revealed the mystery, opened my eyes to what Christ had done so that I might preach it to you. But he doesn't just say, God showed me and taught me the wonders of the gospel so that I can preach the wonders of the gospel to you. He gives it this brilliant phrase, the administration of the gospel, or the administration of God's grace. So what is it that makes God's gospel so great? That Paul isn't worried about being in prison for preaching it, and he doesn't want them to be worried either. What is it? Well, it is an administration of grace. You see, Paul came from a Jewish background, and he was under an administration of law, which is an administration that brought guilt before God and death. You know, in American politics, people talk about the administration, meaning, you know, the government. Over here, the phrase is sort of creeping into our political journalism and political talk, but we still, by and large, talk about the government. But it amounts to about the same thing. So if you think American politics, think of the administration. You'll have got the idea. You were under the governance of law, sin, curse, death. But what was given to me to give to you is this wonderful, glorious administration of grace. It came to me by grace so that I can preach it to you. It's all about grace. It's a wonderful gospel. Do you believe that the gospel is wonderful? Well, correct answer is yes. But I mean, do the wonders of it strike us? Think of what we once lived under. Think of what once ruled us. But now in Christ, we live in an administration of grace. God administers his grace to us. God governs us with his grace. He gives us his grace. Once we lived under the tyranny of law and sin, its curse. We lived under the sort of the darkness of death and its fear. But now we live in the administration of God's grace. It's a wonderful gospel. It's better than any other way of living. And of course, therefore, how tragic it is when we Christians turn the administration of God's grace back into an administration of law, of our church laws, our subcultural laws, our personal laws, things we try and impose on other people or impose upon ourselves. When we try and live again by the law, whatever law we produce. Oh, the gospel is wonderful. The gospel's better than anything. Way better to live under God than to live under the tyrants, the idols. And it's been made known to me by revelation, verse 3, as I've already written briefly. It has been made known to many other generations, but now it's been, verse 5, revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So, first reason why the gospel is so glorious is it's come from God. It is an administration of grace, and it's come from God. I didn't make this up, Paul is saying. It came from God. It's better than anybody could make up. Nobody could invent something this good. You know, we hear folk in the world saying, oh, go on, believe in yourself, believe in your destiny.
you know, stroke the psyche, stroke the ego, whatever. Make people, affirm people. You know, lots and lots and lots of positive messages about people. Well, at its best, it doesn't even hold a candle to how wonderful God's grace is that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. It has come from God. And it is glorious in its scope.
Verse 6, this mystery is, and Paul uses the term mystery, by the way, here, not to talk about something that is hidden, but to talk about something that was hidden and now has been unveiled, revealed. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, this has been on Paul's mind in chapter 2, of course, where in chapter 2, from verse 19, if you want to just look back, he says, consequently, you are no longer, you Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is, the gospel is that God brings Jew and Gentile together, and there ain't a third group, it's Jew or Gentile, you're one or t'other. He brings all humanity, people from Jew and Gentile nations together in Christ. This is the church universal. All united in Christ, members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The gospel is so great because it has come from God. It's greater than anything we could invent. I'm not in trouble. I'm not in prison, Paul is saying, for something I've thought up. Man, I had a bright idea and look where it's got me. So don't be discouraged. This has come from God. It's wonderful. And look at the scope of this gospel. It is that there is a universal church, as well as the local church, that God draws people together who otherwise were separated, Jew and Gentile. And he has made you Gentiles heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So Paul isn't bothered about being in prison for that. Paul isn't discouraged from preaching the gospel because he's in prison for doing it. The gospel is so great. The gospel is so glorious. This is from God, and its scope is bigger than anything that we could think of. And it accomplishes more than anything we could begin to try and accomplish by our own human methods. Now, Paul's not feeling bad about being in prison for this gospel. And he doesn't want them either to feel bad for Paul or to be discouraged themselves, because that's the gospel that they have to pass on. It is great because it's from God. It's great because of its scope. And then from 7 down to verse 12, we have more reasons, three more reasons why Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged and put off from preaching the gospel, and why Paul himself is not discouraged from preaching the gospel. Second, I became a servant of this gospel, verse 7, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. I became a servant of this gospel, and preaching it has got me into trouble, but it's of God's grace that I'm doing this. It's of his kindness, it's of his mercy and of his love. You see, Paul once spent his time trying to wipe out the name of Christ. Paul once spent his time as the committed enemy of the name of Christ. In one of the autobiographical bits that he writes about himself, there are some in Acts, some in Galatians, he says that he tried effectively to delete the name of Christ from the world. He hated Christ. He hated the church. And yet, here he is now, preaching about Christ, even to Gentiles, so that they can come into that community of God's people. And that's of God's grace, he's saying. I have no regrets about preaching this. Me preaching this gospel is a work of the most wonderful love for God, for somebody who was his committed enemy. I tried to get rid of the name of Jesus, and yet he has loved me so much. His sworn enemy. And I tried to kill off his church, and yet he loves me so much that he's given me this message to enlarge his church. So don't feel bad about me. You know, being in prison wasn't a walk in the park. But what he was in prison for, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel was so good that it far outweighed the weight of the chains in that Roman prison. So don't feel bad for me, and don't be discouraged yourself, because the gospel is from God and it is great. Don't feel bad for me, because I'm doing this by God's wonderful grace. You know, you soon ask me to regret being the recipient of God's grace as to regret preaching the gospel. Third reason, what I preach is rich. Verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Who he is in all his wonderful truth and righteousness, in all the beauty of his holiness, in all the wonder of his love, in all the glorious revelation of the Father through the Son, in all that he took upon himself as he went to the cross, all that he bore for us as he was crucified and dead and buried, as we've been thinking on Sunday mornings. These are unsearchable riches. All that we receive from Christ, all the riches of God at Christ's expense. New life in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the constant forgiveness of sins. A purpose for our lives that far, far exceeds the purposes that could be confined to this world. Compassion, gentleness from God, hope when we are downcast. God with us all the time, every day, in every situation. Unsearchable riches. You know, just being in prison in Rome, make him cynical about preaching that gospel? Not at all. This gospel is great. It's from God. I've been called by grace to preach this gospel. And what I preach are the unsearchable riches of Christ to you Gentiles. And then fourth, I do all this because God's purpose is for God's great glory through the church. As the church universal is formed by Jew and Gentile being brought together, all one in Christ. And as the church local, chapter 2, verse 22, is being formed, as these disparate people are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, then God is glorified. Look at verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's going to hold the church up. The final apologetic, the final statement, the most glorious statement of the glory of God to all the rulers and authorities, all those that are pitted against him but are under his authority, the thing that he's going to hold up to say, see how glorious I am, is the church. See how glorious I am, God is going to say, by seeing what I made of them. You were killing them, you rulers and authorities. You were killing them. I gave them life. You were oppressing them. I released them and gave them new life and freedom in Christ. You filled them with fear. I gave them sure and solid hope. You put misery upon them. I gave them joy. You split them apart and set them against one another. I brought them together in my Son
and united them in Christ. You fill them with hatred and envy and bitterness and strife for one another. I've given them love and unity in Christ for one another. See what I've made for them. See, therefore, the final silencing, clinching argument, if you like, the ultimate argument for the glory of God is going to be you and me. It's going to be the church local, the church universal. So you don't feel bad for me being in prison for preaching something that's going to be doing that. And don't you be discouraged either. But do you notice the assurance in there? That he hasn't given his life and he isn't imprisoned for some lost cause, for some desperately idealistic gesture. According to his eternal purpose, verse 11, which he accomplished, past tense, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aorist, once and for all, done, sorted. So don't, please, for any sake, do not interpret my imprisonment as some failure of the gospel, some failure of the progress of the gospel in the world. Don't interpret that as, you know, things gone all wrong, the message doesn't work, if you commit yourself to this, it's just going to be a disaster. Don't ever think that, he said. Because the outcome is set by God's eternal purpose, and it's already been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a successful mission because of Christ. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Don't be discouraged by what's happened to me for preaching this gospel. And don't you be put off either. Now, all that was Paul's interruption of himself. When he saw the potential, knowing and loving these people in Ephesus so much, he saw the potential for their discouragement. And he didn't want them to be discouraged. And so he says effectively, look at how great the gospel is. Don't let anything put you off preaching that gospel. Don't let anything seem so big and important and bad that it outweighs the wonder of that gospel and that gospel being preached. Well, he wrote that from prison in Rome. It's extremely unlikely that any of us going out tomorrow will be hauled off to prison for preaching the gospel. But it's before we move on, it's just useful for us, isn't it, just to reflect and say, well, what does put me off? What does discourage me? Now, Paul was facing more than we face. And he isn't saying, you know, dig deep within you and look at the resources and just sort of, you know, manfully preach on. Grit your teeth and witness. He isn't saying, you know, try and be as strong as you possibly can be. And he isn't saying, you ought to do this or God won't be very pleased with you. You know, witness out of guilt. He's saying, look at how great the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Look at how great the administration of God's grace is. Look at how wonderful the message is you've got. And when you know it's wonderful, and when the wonder of it has hit you, as it should do afresh, again and again and again when you're a Christian. So the more you know, the more wonderful it seems. Then communicate it. Well, after all that, he comes back to where he was going. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, because of the unity of the church universal in Christ. Because Jew and Gentile, the church among the nations, is brought together and is one in Christ. Chapter 2 from about verse 13 on to verse 21.
And because you two in Ephesus are being built together to become a dwelling of which God, because of your unity together in Christ, the church local, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Just notice there that in Christ, the church universal, the church local, and we could say the church cosmic, the whole cosmos in heaven and on earth, is united. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious Christ. And how essential he is in our unity. He is our unity. And of course, therefore, how fragile and unsatisfying and ineffective are any attempts at unity that are not absolutely centered in Christ, that do not come from being united with Christ. We have no unity like this. There is no church unity that is a unity that is just organizational or institutional. It's never going to work. We see it not working. It never has worked. But there is, de facto, there is unity in Christ. Church universal, church local, chapter 3, verse 15, the church cosmic. It's one great family in Christ before the Father. So that as the Son is known as the Son because there is the Father, so in Christ we become part of that family. Well, he prays two things for them, essentially. And then he praises God, and it's just a reminder, isn't it, when we look at chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul can hardly write about the glory of the gospel, and he can hardly write about the wonders of God's love without just getting carried away and praising God. Oh, that we got carried away a bit more. So he prays two things for them. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for power through the Spirit inside them, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is that about? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, he's saying, look, I'm praying that out of the by the power of God, through his Spirit, in your inner being, you will keep on believing in Christ and believing on Christ and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. That you will not begin to ground your Christian faith, you will not begin to ground your life as a believer on anything or anyone other than Christ. That Christ may dwell, abide, remain in your hearts through faith. Don't let anyone or anything else become the ground of your being with God other than Christ. Christ dwelling in your hearts. Christ abiding in your hearts. Christ always being the one you trust every single day. Christ always being the one in whom you have your hope. Christ always being the one whom you trust to be your righteousness. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the second thing is about what they might know and understand. And I pray that you, carrying on in verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, so it's power again, together with all the saints, but here's the power for the second reason, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, if you were writing to a church, and you thought that they may have problems about their unity, or you thought they might be under pressure from the world outside, or even from within, with some kind of false teaching or whatever, what would you write to them? What would you want them to know? Would you write to them praying that they might grasp how wide, long, high, and deep are their obligations to God? Would you write to them saying, listen, I really want you to know how important it is that you keep doing the right things. I want you to stick to your guns. I want you not to stray off and start becoming like other places. You see, our temptation all the time is to solve a problem by imposing fresh law. We want to solve problems in the church by telling people what to do and what not to do, as if that is enough. Now, Paul's going to come to that. You know, make no mistake. This is not a recipe for anarchy. But the gospel says, are you living by the gospel? Are you living by law? The gospel says that what you really need to grasp is not more obligations upon yourself. What you really need to grasp is how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If you want to grow up and be filled with godliness, then you're going to have God give you power to know how immense His love is for you, to know that immense love, to know that which surpasses knowledge, how much He loves you. That's not often how we do it in church, is it? But that's the gospel. That's living by the gospel. That's having Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, through faith. That's the Christian life. And he cannot help himself, but he praises God for that great, great power that is at work within us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Great glory to God for his great goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Glory in the church. Glory in Christ Jesus. Now and forever. It's a glorious gospel. We need to know the glories of his love, the wonders of his grace, so that we might truly give him glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this gospel that has come to us, this good news, is better news than anything that anybody else has ever had for any human being. And we give you glory now. We give you glory and praise for your love and for your power. We give you glory that you have given to us immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. You've already done this, Lord. And even this evening, as we pray later, we thank you that you are this God. You can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, not limited by human powers or processes or protocols. You are God. And we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.